Well, it is a privilege to open God's Word for you this morning. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 29. If you're turning there in your pew Bible, you can find this on page 116. Deuteronomy 33, verses 26 through 29. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. Let's pray. Father, God of Jeshurun, there is no one like you. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. And Lord, we ask that you would now bless the preaching and hearing of your word, that these words would not just be idle words, but that they would be our life, that you would work faith in our hearts, that we would receive them with faith, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. Lord, we ask this in faith for your name's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last words are often very significant and powerful, poignant, memorable. We're more often likely to pay attention when we hear last words. They can be profound, moving, and they tend to stick with us. Perhaps you can think of some famous last words, last speeches, last sermon that you've heard. And it's stuck with you. You've remembered it. It's made an impact on you. Maybe some of you can remember the last words of a loved one, and they've been significant. You can remember them just like it was yesterday. Well, this morning our text records the last words, the last recorded words of Moses. And Moses here in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy is blessing the 12 tribes before they cross over into the promised land. And he goes down through each of the individual tribes, giving them a blessing unique to them. But then in verses 26 through 29, he ends with a grand finale of sorts directed to all of the tribes, all of Israel. And he blesses them. And these are his last words. Moses knew that this would be the last chance for him to speak to God's people. The promised land lay before them just across the Jordan. But Moses wasn't going to cross over with them. And he has a chance to address the people of God one last time. And so what does he do with this opportunity but point them to the only place of comfort, the only one of peace and blessedness? He points them to God. He wants to fill them with courage, with confidence, with faith in their God before they cross over. He wants to inspire them, to encourage them that their God was going to take care of them. He wants to fill them with hope. God would go before them. He would be their dwelling place. And he also reminded the people of God how privileged they were to be his people. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. Well, this morning we have a chance to listen into these last words, these powerful, poignant words. And you see, people of God, the God of Moses, The God of the Israelites that we read about this morning is the same God. He's the same God today. He is your God. And these promises of comfort and security are for you. You are Israel. You are the people of God. And so today, recognize, understand, lay hold of the fact that you are the blessed people of the one and only eternal God, and rest with confidence in Him. You are the blessed people of the one and only eternal God. Rest with confidence in Him. Well, Moses begins his closing blessing by telling the people of God that there is no one like their God. There is no one like your God. Look at verse 26. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. And Jeshurun, that may or may not be a familiar term to you. This was a name that's used for Israel poetically, an honorary title for Israel. It comes from the Hebrew word yashar, which means upright. And Moses is saying, there is no one like you. No one like the God of the upright ones, of Israel. Israel was an upright people because they were the people of an upright, righteous, and holy God, made upright by their God. And as Moses is leaving his people, he's committing them to God, and he's commending God to them. He wants their thoughts, their hopes, their confidence to be in their God. There is no one like Him. There are no other gods like this God. And Moses was burdened for the hearts of his people. Moses, of all people, knew the tendency of Israel for their hearts to stray from the true God. He remembered that first commandment, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There is no God like your God, Israel. Be faithful to Him. There's no contest. The other gods don't compare, let alone the fact that they're false. They don't even exist. And they're going to be crossing over into a land full of idolatrous, false gods. And He's telling them, fix your eyes, fix your faith on the true God. There's no one like your God. And then He adds this curious phrase, who rides on the heavens to help you, and in His excellency on the clouds. Well, what does that mean? Children, does this mean that God actually rides on the clouds like you might ride a bike or ride in an airplane? No, that's not what it means. This is poetic imagery, poetic language, metaphor, describing the power, the greatness, the ability of God. And this imagery of God riding on the heavens, riding on the clouds, it shows up frequently in the Old Testament, even in the Psalter. But the interesting thing is that this imagery of the gods riding on the heavens shows up in pagan literature. It's said of Baal that he is the rider of the clouds. But Moses is saying, no, Baal, these false gods don't ride on the clouds. They don't control the weather, the rain. The true God, the all-powerful Creator, the one with all authority, the God of Jeshurun rides the heavens, not Baal. He controls the heavens. He created them. He's the one that comes swiftly to the aid of His people. The earth is His footstool. He has unlimited power with which to come to the aid of His people. This past week, as one of those strong thunderstorms was rolling in, the clouds, I looked up, the clouds were moving quickly. And I was reminded of this verse. Who created those clouds? Who's sovereign over them? Who rides on the clouds, so to speak, to the aid of His people? The one and only God. And Israel's trust, Israel's confidence was to be in this one and only God who rides on the heavens. There's no one like Him. And so too, people of God, your trust is to be in this God. And we need to hear this as well this morning. You see, we're not that much different from Israel. Our hearts easily turn from the one and only true God. We forget those times He's ridden on the heavens to our aid. And especially in this pluralist society, this consumer individualistic society that we live in, our hearts can so easily turn to other gods. We can trust in other things and not the true God. So we need to be reminded, you need to be reminded this morning that there is no one like your God. You need to place your eyes on Him, your faith on Him and Him alone. Your confidence needs to be in Him. And I wonder, people of God, as you came in here this morning, do you realize that you're coming to worship the one and only God? There is no one like Him. Do you prize this God who is the true God? Did you come in here this morning ready to worship Him as the only God, the God who rides on the heavens? Are you singing and praying, listening to His word with reverence and awe? Because there is no one like Him. Well, because there is no one like your God, because there is no one like the God of Israel, Moses goes on and says to the people that they can dwell in the safety of their eternal God. Dwell in the safety of their eternal God. Look at verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety. Dwell in the safety of your eternal God. This God is the God from of old, the ancient God. He's the true God, the God who was and is to come. And He is your refuge, says Moses. You could also translate this dwelling place. And this is interesting because Moses is saying these words, God is your refuge, your dwelling place, to a wandering people. A people who for the last 40 years had not had a dwelling place, a permanent dwelling place of their own. They lived in tents, moving about the wilderness. And as they prepare to cross over and to finally inherit a dwelling place, Moses is reminding them, remember that God is your ultimate dwelling place. Israel knew the significance of dwelling place. They were sitting on the edge of their dream dwelling place, that promised land. But that is not their ultimate dwelling place. God is the ultimate refuge, the ultimate dwelling place, says Moses. He is your reward. He is your inheritance. You see, if Israel failed to keep God as their ultimate and true dwelling place, they would find no rest, no shelter, no peace, no true dwelling in the land of Canaan. They'd be thrust out. Moses began Psalm 90 with this same image. The Lord, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The Lord God, the God of Jeshurun, must be your dwelling place, Israel. And we need to hear this as well. As Christians, and particularly as Christians in the 21st century, and in the West, we can become so comfortable in our earthly dwelling places, in our careers, our jobs, our homes, our possessions. And we make those the ultimate dwelling place. We forget that these are not our true dwelling places, though. These are not the things we are to find our comfort, our rest, our security in. God Himself is our refuge. God Himself is your refuge, not your pension, not your job, your home, your friends, but God. He is your glory. He is your home, your inheritance. As God said to Abraham, He is your exceedingly great reward. And so Christians, people of God, don't seek your refuge. Don't seek your dwelling place, your satisfaction, or your security in anything other than the eternal God. Sit loose to this world because it is temporary. It is fading. But your God is eternal. Your God will last. Well, Moses builds on the theme of the eternal God as a refuge, as a dwelling. And he goes on and says, underneath are the everlasting arms. If God is a refuge and a dwelling place, He provides shelter and protection from above and around. But if that were not enough, He even carries them in His everlasting arms. He protects them. He cradles them from underneath them. You are carried in the everlasting arms of God, Israel. And this phrase has been called one of the most heartening sentences in all of the Bible. And how it would have heartened Israel as they faced the promised land, as Moses, their leader, was not going to go with them, to hear that underneath the everlasting arms, it would have given them comfort, confidence. The one and only God of Jeshurun, the one who rides on the heavens, the one who's above them, the one who's around them as their refuge, is also under them. Everlasting arms. These are arms that will not tire out. They won't wear out. The eternal God, His arms are strong. His strength is never exhausted. It's not like our arms. Our arms grow tired and weary. Just try holding my son Moses for 5 minutes and they're done. They're shot. But not God's arms. They're everlasting. People of God, you can take comfort in this. No matter what lies ahead, for Israel, it was a mixture of blessing and trial. They were going to inherit the promised land, experience the blessings of God, and yet they had battles to fight. They faced the idolatrous gods. For you, I don't know what you might be facing this morning. I don't know what you're going to face in your life. Sickness, trials, death. All of us will face death if the Lord tarries. Whatever you're in the midst of now, know that those everlasting arms are under you, bearing you up. No matter how low you might go, His arms are under you. Those everlasting arms, and no one can snatch you from the Father. No one can pull you out of those arms. Nothing can separate you from those eternal, everlasting, loving arms. Paul said in Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you believe that, people of God, that nothing can separate you from those loving, everlasting arms? Does it fill you with comfort, with confidence, with peace? We sing in Psalm 48, "Because this God will be our God to all eternity, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He." No matter what you face, even on through death, those everlasting arms are cradling you, holding you. This is such a moving picture. We could spend the rest of the morning talking about this. It's a great comfort. But there's also a warning here. There's a warning because not everyone is held in the gracious arms of the covenant God. Moses doesn't say all the nations are in the arms of God. He says this to Israel, the covenant people of God. It's only those who have been saved by the Lord, verse 29, who are held in these gracious, everlasting arms. There's other imagery in the Bible of the arms, the hands of God, but it's not as pleasant. There's imagery of God's hands being raised over people in judgment and in punishment. The difference is between this and this. If His arms are not under you, then His arms are over you in judgment. We see this picture showing up a lot in the prophets, and Jeremiah is one place. The Lord was warning Jerusalem in Jeremiah chapter 21, and He said this, "I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and wrath." Because you see, left alone in our own sins, apart from Christ, apart from the gracious covenant promises of God, we are not held in His arms. His arms are not under us, but they're over us. We stand under His arm of judgment, burdened down by the weight of our sin. You may not feel that this morning if you are not in the arms of God. You may not sense that arm of judgment hanging over you, but it's true. He is a just and holy God. He must punish sin. And there's only one way to escape that arm of judgment, to be cradled in His gracious, everlasting arms. There's only one way to get from out from under His raised arms, and that is through Christ. You see, because the hand of judgment, that arm of judgment, came down on Christ as He stood in the place of sinners. Isaiah says this of the promised Messiah of Christ: He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. This afternoon we're going to have the chance to remember this, as the full wrath of God was poured out on Christ, as His body was broken, His blood was shed, as He came under the fierce arms of God's wrath in the place of sinners. There's only one way to get out from under that hand of God and into the everlasting arms. It's through Christ. Believe in Him. Come to Christ. Come to those everlasting arms of the Father through Christ. Because if not, the arm of wrath hangs over you. And Christ warned. He said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If that describes you this morning, then I would urge you, I would plead with you to acknowledge your sin, acknowledge your position before a holy God, acknowledge your need for Christ, confess your sins, turn from them, and come and rest in the everlasting arms of the Father through Christ. Well, you as the people of God, you who have found rest in those everlasting arms through Christ, you can dwell in the safety of your eternal God. He is your refuge. He is your dwelling place. His everlasting arms are under you. And that is a great truth. It's a great comfort. But Moses doesn't leave it at that. You see, the people of God are not those who simply sit and rest, sit back and passively rest in the arms of God. But God's people can advance with confidence. Advance with confidence because of their God. Look at verse 27. "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, 'Destroy.'" And then move down to the second half of verse 29. "The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Well, as I mentioned before, Israel is now poised to cross the Jordan. They're ready to go conquer the Canaanites and inherit the promised land. But they needed to be reminded that they could advance with confidence and go forward trusting in God, not in themselves, but in God. He would thrust out their enemies. Remember the previous generation, 40 years before, how they had cowered at the people, at the Canaanites. They didn't trust in the promises of God. They didn't trust in His strength and His ability to lead them and fight for them. And so they shrunk back, and they were punished for that. Well, Moses is reminding this new generation, the next generation. He's saying, "There is no one like your God. You can cross that Jordan with confidence, not because of your strength, not because of your numbers, your fighting men, your chariots, but because of the Lord. The Lord has given them the command. He said, 'Destroy.'" This was from Him. This conquest was not personal vengeance. This wasn't a greedy conquest on the part of Israel. This was the plan of God for them. They were His people. They were doing His command. They were being used by Him to enact His justice. And so He's telling them, you can advance with confidence. Your enemies are going to submit to you, and you shall tread on their high places. High places were associated with cultic pagan worship. They were often sacred burial grounds. Moses says, you shall tread on them. You shall conquer them. Those places of false worship, of false gods, will be destroyed by worshipers of the true living God. And so they could go ahead with confidence, with courage. Moses says, the Lord is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. The Lord was shield and sword. He was both their defense and their offense. He would fight for them. And Israel was to have faith in the divine, unseen power of their God. And people of God, you too must have faith in this God. You too are called to advance with confidence because of who your God is. And we don't have a physical land to go possess today. We don't have nations to conquer. But we are in a battle. And in many ways, more intense battle. The New Testament calls us soldiers. We're called to put on the full armor of God. Because our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we have been, as the people of God, commissioned to conquer nations, not with the weapons of this world, but with the gospel, with the double-edged sword of the Spirit. And we can advance like the Israelites with confidence, not because of who we are, but because of our God, because of His gospel, because He conquers, He fights for us. What did Christ promise in Matthew 16:18? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And think about the last words of Jesus, the risen Jesus, before He ascended to heaven. What did He say to His disciples? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And then He finishes, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As the people of God, you can go forward with the gospel, making disciples, not because of yourselves, not because of who you are, but because of the authority of Christ, because He is with you. He uses His word. He is powerful. Well, as the Israelites were to advance with confidence because of their God, they could also know that God was going to bless them and care for them. And so Moses promised that the Lord would care for His people. The Lord would care for His people. Look at verse 28. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Israel would dwell in safety and security in the new promised land. God would protect them. And Moses says, the fountain of Jacob alone. What was the fountain of Jacob? That's simply referring to the Israelites. The Israelites, those who were the descendants of Jacob, the 12 tribes flowing from him as a fountain. And they would dwell in the land alone. That is, they would be the people of God dwelling in there alone. The pagan nations would be driven out. They were not to cohabitate with the idolatrous nations around them. They were to be separate, alone, separate from the nations around them. As we read on throughout the Old Testament, we know this would be a struggle for Israel to fully drive out the nations, to truly be separate from them. But Moses goes on and he says that it'll be a bountiful land, a land of grain and new wine. And I imagine this may have made the mouths of the Israelites water, because they had been a wandering people. For the last 40 years, they weren't farmers. They weren't eating grain and new wine. They were eating manna. But here's the promise of a bountiful land, a land of produce, grain, and new wine. Great blessings from the Lord. And Moses then says, "His heavens shall drop down dew." I want you to notice real quick the possessive there. His heavens. Not Baal's heavens. Remember, he rides on the heavens. He rides on the clouds. They're his heavens. And he will send the rain. He will send the water. He will drop down dew so that that grain and new wine would grow. The Lord was going to care for his people. They could have confidence. They could rest in the fact that the Lord would care for them. And Moses wanted the people of God to be in awe of their God. Look at what he's done for you. Look at what he does for you. Look at what he's going to do for you. He's going to care for you. And this was Moses saying this. See, Moses wasn't going to experience those blessings. He wasn't going to taste that grain and new wine. But he was confident that God's people would. God would lead them. God would care for them. And he wanted them to see how blessed they were. He wanted them to see that they were the most privileged people on the face of the earth. And so he told them, "There is no one like you, Israel. There is no one like you, because there is no one like your God." Look at verse 29. "Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord." Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. And I want you to notice the parallel ideas. In verse 26 and 29, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. And then verse 29, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? And this is a rhetorical question. It's obvious there's no one like the people of Israel because there's no one like their God. Because they've been saved by their God, saved out of Egypt, but more significantly, saved from their sins. That promised Messiah, one that the temple and the sacrificial system pointed to, a people saved by the Lord. And notice who they are saved by. Not themselves, not another God, but the covenant God of Israel. A people saved by the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant God. And their unique and excellent status as the people of God, as Israel, was due solely to the work of the Lord. It was not because they were better than the nations around them. It's because the Lord had chosen them and had saved them. No other nation was so blessed. No other nation had been saved by the Lord. And so Moses could say, "Happy are you, O Israel." Or, "Blessed are you." It's the same word. "Blessed are you, O Israel." This day, today, those of you trusting in Christ, those of you who have been saved by the same Lord, carried in his everlasting arms, who is like you? Who is like you? Do you realize your most privileged position? You've been saved by the Lord. The Lord is your dwelling place. You have an eternal rest, an eternal promised land awaiting you. What blessedness. Who is like you? Does that boggle your mind, people of God? Have you ever thought, why me? Why us? Why would God save me? Of all sinners, of all the people of the earth, why would God send his son for me? We ought to be able to cry out with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace." People of God, do you realize that there is no one like you? Does your privileged position, does your salvation make you happy? Moses says, "Happy are you, blessed are you, O Israel." Do you realize this blessing? Can you sing with the psalmist? We're going to sing it later. Psalm 144. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. There is no one like you, people of God, because there is no one like your God. Your God came to earth and died, lived a perfect life, went under that arm of wrath in your place for sinners, for people who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Let this sink in this morning. There's no room for pride here. This is not us saying who is like us, but who is like us because we were lowly sinners and the only God has saved us. Don't take this privilege, salvation, this privileged position for granted. Apart from God, apart from the one and only God, you'd be dead in your transgressions and sins, like those nations around Israel, waiting judgment. There's only room here for humility, for awe at God, for wonder, amazement. There is no one like you, because there is no one like the true God. Oh, happy people. Well, Moses finished his blessing. He spoke his last words. He'd entrusted the people to their Lord. Those people he had led for so many years. He'd entrusted them into the everlasting arms of God. He knew they would be well cared for. There was no one like their God. And then in submission and in humility, Moses turns, you can read about this in the last chapter, 34, and he ascends the lonely mountain. He climbs up from the plains of Moab, up Mount Nebo, to his death. And there may have been some down below who watched him as he got smaller and smaller, ascending that mountain. They may have been sad to lose their leader, their mediator, that one who had time and time again gone before God in their behalf. His face had shone from the glory of the presence of God. He was leaving them. They may have been tempted to fear, to lose heart, to worry. They didn't know exactly what lay ahead of them. Would they make it? What would happen to them? What about the next generation? Who is going to lead them? But his words may have still been ringing in their ears, a sweet note of comfort. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? And this morning, you can also be tempted to fear, to lose heart, to worry. You're not sure what lies ahead. You can't see your leader, Jesus Christ. You can't see him with your own eyes. It's so easy to forget who you are, your privileged position. Forget your God and who he is. Forget that you belong to him. We don't see those everlasting arms under us. And yet this morning, by faith, we can lay hold of these promises. We can know that Christ has already crossed ahead of us. He's entered his rest. And he's going to draw us to himself into that eternal rest one day. We're going to see him and be made like him. But in the meantime, know, people of God, know that there is no one like your God. The triune God is with you. He is your dwelling place. He flies on the heavens to your aid. He holds you in his everlasting arms. He's going before you, building his church, putting his enemies under his feet, glorifying his name. Who is like you? Who is like him? And who is like his people, saved by the Lord? Oh, happy, blessed people. People of God, you are the blessed people of this one and only eternal God. Rest with confidence in Him. Let's pray.